Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today you will be listening to Ron Kelly, pastor of Berrien Springs Village Seventh-day Adventist Church. And now, here's Pastor Ron.
Let's pray. Lord, we teach our little children that with Jesus in the vessel, we can smile at the storm. We've been reminded from your word that he who is with us is greater than he who is in the world. I'm praying this morning, Lord, as we reflect on leadership, that we would let you make us into the people you want us to be. That while you are refashioning and remaking, we would have that peace that is in Christ. And now, Lord, I pray, please bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Appreciate the prayer of our elder, Lance Mack. And I'm going to go ahead and take advantage of what the Spirit was prompting me to do through that prayer. While I was in the back this morning, I received a text. Says Hamas is going on a killing spree in southern Israel amid the rocket barrage. Civilians are being shot on site in the street. They're barging into homes, killing families on live stream, taking young children as hostages back to Gaza. Hamas has reportedly launched 5,000 missiles into Israel. This is true. It just happened today, just this morning. I suspect Gaza is about to become rubble in the next few days. Well, that's an opinion. But I do want to take you to a report from the Wall Street Journal this morning, quoting one of their chief military architects. He says, "We are at war. Not in an operation, not in rounds of fighting, at war." There's a conversation that may be happening even this very moment with our president. And this is the end of Sukkot, which is last Sunday, I think, might have been Yom Kippur. Hamas has made a grave mistake this morning and started a war with the state of Israel. This is your day to make the enemy understand that his time has ended. Now, this is coming from the leader of Hamas. Everyone who has a gun should take it out. The time has come. Now, I didn't plan to put this in the message. But we are living in sober times. And it is not time for us as a people to not be a discerner of the times. Let us pray for the parties involved in this new conflict. 5,000 rockets. I checked on CNN. That's what they say. 5,000 rockets. If there's 5 hours difference between us and them, that would mean from the earliest morning hours this morning, hundreds and thousands of rockets are landing throughout Israel. Serious. The world is already like a top that's losing its centrifugal force. And if ever there was a time for us to make sure we understood what leadership was, who leaders need to be, it's now. Jesus said, "Work while it's day, for the night cometh when no man can work." I've talked about all these people before. I even brought it up a month or two ago. I don't put last names up because this is a Facebook world. Stevie was the first bully, took me by the thumb, bent my thumb backwards, and made me capitulate to his superior strength. He was a bully. Scott lived up the road. And I don't know how we got into a little crosswise relationship, but I do know this. He gave me a bloody nose once. And I can remember, it's one of my mother's favorite stories to tell, because all bullies have buddies. And most bullies are afraid. And my mother likes to tell the story where she says, "I told them they could all fight you, one at a time." Ronnie and Johnny were those kids who lived across the road, twins, long hair, before long hair was cool, whom I annoyed. They hated me. Ricky, and then Robbie. Last week, I shared with you that Edwin Freeman believes that America is in an emotional regression where the only thing that matters is safety and security. The problem is, if your home is primarily focused around safety and security, if there's an emotionally regressive dynamic in your church, at your work, if fear and anxiety is the driving force that compels all of your decisions, then you are already on the journey to the mark of the beast, and it will be no big deal for you to capitulate to the societal oppressions that will mark your prioritization of acquiring security and safety. In reflecting as I've begun this journey, in spite of the trauma that was in my home, if there's one thing that is absolutely certain that my mother did right, is she made me face the consequences of my relational mishaps, and she made me face the problems of life. And in effect, the message she gave me was, "You can handle it. And you're going to have to learn from it." And when we treat our children somehow like we must shelter them from things they shouldn't be sheltered from, for certainly there's many things they should be sheltered from, but in effect, when we create anxious environments where security and safety is the main deal, we are effectively robbing people from the strength of growing strong. And that's every parent's decision, and it's every pastor's decision, and every teacher's decision. You have to have a wisdom that comes from above to know what the child must face, as difficult as it may be, and scary for the parent, and what the child need not face. But it doesn't matter. It happens with adults. Save up more money. Have that place in the country, which may not be a problem if it's not prompted by a search for future security and safety from anxiety. But I'm here to tell you today, if ever there was an age coming in which we needed leaders, not managers, people who could actually stand up and put their face into the wind, it's today. And if there's one thing that I think we're going to have to realize is that if there's to be an army of youth rightly trained, just like our scripture showed us from Ephesians chapter 6, the first adamant part of an army is that they're able to be strong inside. You can put all the best armor on. You can have all the best data sets. And by the way, the more data does not lead you to the better decision making. We know from books like Blink, written by Malcolm Gladwell, there's a point at which you've gone past data collecting, and you've been given enough to make a decision. Being strong in the Lord cannot happen while you're in anxious foreboding about whether or not you're a child of God. Being strong in the Lord can't happen while you're living in a state of fear and anxiety. Jesus gave the most powerful statements about not being afraid. There's battered all through the scriptures, but they're certainly in his direction too, especially in his ending statement when he says, All power and authority has been given unto me. And I'm giving it to you, so go. It's when we fail to go that we fail to grow. So any church that's not involved actively in some form of risk-taking in the name of faith and missions is going to get weaker. Doesn't matter how much money they get in the bank and how many people watch online and how many people fill the pews. Leadership isn't easy, especially in an age of insecurity and anxiety. But living unafraid is the easiest, best way to live, and it's God's intention. I want to show you the life cycle of a church. I'm going to put two graphs up. When churches are young, they are visionary and mission-minded. They build and grow over time. They establish institutions. The problem is they tend to exist to perpetuate themselves. And then policies become the big deals and management and control. Now, these inside colorful loops are ways that the organization can be reborn, redefined, redeveloped, and rebirthed. But the truth of the matter is, if the institution loses its ability to nurture and grow leaders, it will go into a decline stage, and then it will die. And if you want to look around at churches that have been on this plateau or on this decline stage and near death, just go look at all the mainline churches. The latest one in the news is the Methodist. But where the Methodist Church is not dying is in Africa, where they still believe this is the inspired Word of God. And they're living by it. Let's look at another one. This one divides it into a little bit more, but I like it because we get past the infancy, the growth, the go. We go past the adolescence and we get into this effective stage. But we can see here that there's a sense of bureaucracy that begins to develop, a loss of vitality. Churches can die, schools can die, movements can die. And I just want to make sure that you are able to rightly read the tea leaves of our times, because when any institution, including the church, is primarily moving according to its auditors, its lawyers, and its risk management people, you can be sure it's in an emotional regression. Now, we need those people. I'm not here today to say we don't need somebody making sure our books are proper and we're not taking wild-eyed risk. But the problem is, if those mentalities run the church, it will be impossible for the church to break out and be reborn. There is no progress without risk. What are appropriate risk are what become a discussion. But if you're in an emotional regression and safety and security is your primary goal, you won't be ready to take risk. And illustrated there is the whole story of the Exodus. And by the way, there's nothing more God could have done to say, oh, you got a new problem? I can handle that one too. But they had so fallen in love, not only with the security of Egypt, but they had learned to love what Egypt provided. And God said, no, to grow, you're going to have to learn something else. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. And they were stuck. Our country went through a very terrible phase. Fortunately, the Adventist Church was on the front of the abolitionist movement. This general here was known as the Little Napoleon. He was an amazing engineer, graduated second in his class from West Point. He was a master logistician. He did this for the railroads, he did it also for the army. He could bring order out of chaos. The problem was there was some kind of critical flaw inside of him that kept him from taking risks and being a man of courage. He was put in charge of the Army of the Potomac. He was probably the first and one of the most famous of the early war generals. Lincoln would get to the place where he would say, effectively, if General McClellan won't use his army, maybe he'll loan it to somebody else who might use it. It is suspected that had he struck early in some of the early campaigns, that he might have taken the capital of the South, Richmond, and cut the war very short. On the other side, there was a general whom they called the gray fox. And while his support and his belief in state rights, and I don't know beyond some of that where some of his allegiances were, while I'm not here today to glorify anybody on the wrong side of the moral value system, according to his own morals, General Lee would out-general all of the generals of the North for years in the beginning. How could it be that the industrial side of America, with massive numbers in excess of the armies of the South, could be so out-generaled? Ellen White talks about this. She talks about Satan stealing a march on us. While we're not paying attention, the other side is active and engaged. Take your Bibles this morning. Open, if you would, to the book of Judges, chapter 4. Judges, chapter 4. I want to look at another general who didn't want to fight. Judges, chapter 4. It's a sad chapter. We have so many ups and downs in the book of Judges. And in Judges, chapter 4, there's trouble again. God has delivered Israel into the hands of its enemies. And this time, they have 900 iron chariots. Judges chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel, which is the very neighborhood from which Samuel would govern Israel during his age, in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali. And she said to him, 'Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hands.'" Now there can be no doubt that should God work in this situation as he's worked in others, there's already been some preparation and some indication to Barak that this was God's intention for his life. There can be no doubt that when people deviate to the left or the right, according to the book of Joshua, when they don't keep the law and the principles of the law in their heart, when they go whoring after other gods, that there is this submission, sometimes not just spiritual, sometimes physical, and that's what's the experience of Israel here. And there can be no doubt that prior to the epic ages of feminism in our current society, that women were not intended or expected to be on the battlefield. And there can be no doubt, looking at the story of Gideon and others and how many times God told Joshua, be strong and of good courage, that the concept of staring death in the face is a bit frightening to individuals. But the response of Barak is abominable. And he said to her, "I will go if you will go with me. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Now, mind you, we know that courage is a gift from God. As a matter of fact, when we look at it, Oswald Chambers has this to say, "The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else, whereas if you don't fear God, you fear everything else." So imagine what happens to a secular society or the secularizing of a society. Should we be surprised at all if Edwin Freeman's prophetic insights and observable insights that America's in a regression, that regression is deepening? And what we saw last week is you can make all kinds of technological advances and they will actually be used to deepen the regression. So people know more, have access to more information than they've ever had in all their lives. And people are less connected and more afraid, and mental health is more fragile now than it's ever been, perhaps in the
history of our country. There's been something about life through the last few centuries that has made us face it, and we've gotten stronger even though we've suffered. And there's nobody that goes to strengthening their leadership confidence, their resolve and faith in God, who doesn't suffer a little bit too, just like when you're lifting those weights. Your body's saying, enough is enough. But your mind is saying, to get stronger, this is what we have to do. Without a living faith, we find ourselves either chasing a carrot on a stick or running from the ghost, the boogeyman in our lives. But when we come to have a living faith in God, He begins to say, I'm going to make you stronger. I'm going to give you a faith that casts out fear. I'm going to give you love that casts out fear. This is what He does. The problem is that this general, like many before, has found himself as human as the rest. And wasn't it good in God's law? He wrote through the prophet Moses that when you go to war, tell everybody's afraid, they don't have to go. I mean, it's a law. It's recorded in the Pentateuch. But here's a general, and if there's one thing that is certain, you cannot give to somebody else that which you do not have. So if fear is the operative steering wheel of your life, then the brake pedal will keep you from making the journeys that would give you a different kind of confidence for the bigger things that are coming in the future. We know there was a battle. We know there is a battle. Just this week, there was a new encyclical released by the Pope. We've had Laudato Si for several years now, but this week we got Laudate Deum, which means glory to God. I'm going to talk with you about some of the things that are in it, which will probably sober us all, hopefully will resolve us to say, Dear Lord, take my hand. Lead me on to the promised land, because Lord, naturally, I'm weak. The story of Deborah and Barak is one of victory. Praise the Lord. For wherever the presence of the Lord is, there's liberty, there's hope, there's strength, all of these things. Verse 9 of Judges 4, she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kedesh. Now there's a few details I don't have time to go into here. We have a descendant of Moses who lives a little way out of town, out of the battlefield. It just turns out that Sisera flees from his iron chariot, is pursued by the armies of Barak, and a woman by the name of Jael, a descendant of Moses, at least through marriage, takes the life of the commander. But part of what I want you to see is the song of Deborah and Barak, going to chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. There's a victory celebration. Awake, awake, verse 12, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O sons of Abinoam. The survivors came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came down to me as warriors. From Ephraim, those whose root is in Amalek came down. Now I want you to start noticing the names of the tribes of Israel. We've got Ephraim. Now in the second half of verse 14, we have following you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, commanders came down. And from Zebulun, another tribe, those who wield the staff of office. What an interesting phrase. There is some kind of leadership dynamic associated with this tribe. Verse 15, and the princes of Issachar, another tribe, were with Deborah. As was Issachar, so was Barak. And into the valley they rushed at his heels among the divisions of Reuben. Now turn the page. We're going to have a little rebuke. It says, there were great resolves of heart. Verse 16 and 17, however, are recorded in eternal history as a rebuke to at least two tribes. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there was great searching of heart. Gilead remained across the Jordan, and why did Dan stay in ships? Asher sat at the seashore and remained by its landing. But verse 18, Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death, and Naphtali also on the high places of the field. Unfortunately, what we see today is a similar kind of thing. Not only did the tribes have their own individual characteristics, some of which reflected remnants of the courage and the confidence in God that came down through the ages, but also developing their own. But we see at this key moment in the history of Israel that some sat on the sidelines and some risked their lives. I want to remind everybody that this thing we're in is called the Great Controversy. Now let's go through the letter. What I want you to see in this letter, which is an official letter, they don't come out that often, is I want you to notice that the Roman pontificate is pivoting from the ecological disaster side to the humanity spiritual side of why and how something should be done. This comes from the Catholic News Agency. This is not an off-the-wall offshoot. This comes straight from the official website of the Catholic Church. I want to thank Dr. Rob Rice for gathering this for me. October 4, this week, then the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, President Bishop Joseph Kurtz called the encyclical our marching orders for advocacy. Listen, friends, the other side is not sitting on its haunches. The document launched the Laudato Si movement, that's the previous encyclical, which bills itself as a broad range of Catholic organizations and grassroots members from all over the world walking on a journey of ecological conversion. The looming, growing crisis that's being leveraged here is the climate. Francis, in 2015, this is from Laudato Si, the previous encyclical, has been active in warning about the potential devastation posed by climate change. In 2021, he launched the Catholic Church's seven-year Laudato Si action plan, which he described as the Church's part in a new ecological approach that can transform our way of dwelling in the world. I still want you to notice at this point in time, from Laudato Si, it's an ecological point. It's a science-based approach, but that's changed. Now we go to Laudato Deum, which is the praise of God. The poet pointed this week to what he described as the spiritual motivations of climate change, noting that the book of Genesis records that upon his creation of the universe, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. But spiritual motivations, I want you to see the pivot point that's coming. And I'm going to show you from the Protestant world before we're done. Praise God is the title of this letter Francis wrote at the encyclical's conclusion. For when human beings claim to take God's place, they become their own worst enemies. In other words, we're going to fix this with science. Oh, no, we're not, he's saying. There's a different route. The bishops of the United States have expressed very well this social meaning of our concern about climate change, which goes beyond a merely ecological point. We're pivoting. It's no longer about the proof of science. Everybody, in essence, gets that, they say, even if it's contended. And if it'll be contended. They'll even reference to a contention at an economic level. But what I want you to see is we're moving beyond a merely ecological approach. Attacks on nature, bottom highlight, have consequences for people's lives. And to express bluntly that this is no longer a secondary or ideological question. You hear what they're saying? We're not going to talk about it about science anymore. This is an ideological, but a drama that harms us all. The African bishop stated that climate change makes manifest a tragic and striking example of structural, and can you read this word right here? What's the word, congregation? Those are spiritual words. We're moving to a spiritual showdown. We stand naked and exposed in the face of our ever-increasing power. Lacking the wherewithal to control it. We have certain superficial mechanisms, but we cannot claim to have sound ethics, a culture, and spirituality genuinely capable of setting limits and teaching clear-minded self-restraint. There's no technology that's going to fix this. It's a human problem. It's a spiritual problem. To suppose that all problems in the future will be able to be solved by technological interventions is a form of homicidal pragmatism. It's a spiritual problem. And guess who's getting ready to ride to the spiritual rescue? Once and for all, let's put an end to the irresponsible derision that would present this issue as something purely ecological or green, romantically, frequently subject to ridicule by economic interests. What he's saying is, it's time for all the scientists to step aside and the economists who'd like to suggest that this is so radical of a potential change, it will never be accepted. They're saying, we're not so sure. Then they use the power of video. Let us finally admit that it's a human social problem on any number of levels. I'm going to skip some of these for the sake of time. It's talking about global control. One can only hope the underlying segment for binding forms of energy transition to meet three conditions: to be efficient, obligatory, and readily monitored by worldwide organizations. This is all off the Catholic News Agency site. Thus, this in order to achieve the beginning of a new process marked by three requirements: that it be drastic, intense, and count on the commitment of all. All right, let's skip that one. We already looked at it. And it's got to be international. Oh, this was an interesting quote. It continues to be regrettable that global crises are being squandered when they could be occasions to bring about beneficial changes. You've heard of leadership circles. Don't ever let a crisis go to waste. Now, I don't have time to go to the book of Nehemiah, but I'm going to give you the solution. Nehemiah is sad. He's just gotten a report about how ruinous the city of Jerusalem is. Isn't it interesting that on this very morning, I could never have created this connection, but on this very morning, 5,000 rockets have been launched. And here we are, ending with a story. Somebody's got to see the problem. Nehemiah is sad in the presence of the king. You don't do that. You don't bring problems to the king. You bring solutions. You don't drag him down. You lift him up. But he's sad. The king sees it. It's so central to his life, the well-being of God's church, that he is just downcast. The king says, what's wrong? Nehemiah is now afraid, and he realizes he's got himself in a unique moment. He whispers a silent prayer. Somebody has got to pray if you want to change this. You want to get strong? Be honest and pray. Then God's going to have to intervene and provide. The king says, what do you need? Well, I need time off, and I need letters, and I need wood from the king's forest. You've got it. Somebody has to make a plan. Nehemiah goes. He goes at risk to himself. He goes around the city at night. He takes a few key people. He doesn't tell anybody. He comes back with a plan, and then he tells the plan to everybody. And they say, let us rise up and build. It's this simple. You have an anxious home? Admit it. You have an anxious heart? Admit it. You realize that you're not really confident in God? Admit it. Say, Lord, you know me. Search me and know me. But Lord, give me confidence that the one who knit me together and knows everything I'm going to say and everything I'm going to do. Pray. Then let God begin to intervene. If he can't intervene and help you, he's not much of a God. But if he does intervene and help you, write it down so you can go back and read it over and rehearse it and praise God. And then make a plan that acts on the courage you've already got and jump into the deep end. Do more than you've done before. And then if the Lord taps you like he tapped Nehemiah or Joshua or Barak, and he says, I want you to do this, don't put qualifiers on it like I'll go if you'll go with me. How about I'll go? Now I'm ending here. I want to thank Jim Nible for sending me an awareness of this. The Essential Church, this is a brand new film, about pastors who defied lockdowns, dominates the Apple Store as number one in documentaries. Now, I was curious enough. I went to my Apple store and I bought the film and I started watching it. I'm going to tell you something. The papacy is not leading the world in the journey to the mark of the beast. That's going to happen by Protestant pastors from Protestant America. I hope you know this. Oh yeah, Catholic Church will definitely be involved. The Pope will definitely find ascendancy. He's getting out in front of the moral arguments. We can see that. It's no longer a scientific argument about the ecology of this world. It's a human problem. We can't control ourselves. It's a spiritual problem. We're materialistic. We're greedy. Those things are obviously true. But the solution's going to be confirmed in a way that robs people of a direct line to God without interference from man. And what I want you to know is that, you know, a year after this pandemic's ended, there's an almost two-hour film that has rocketed to the top of the documentaries that you can buy on one of the largest portals for television viewing there is. And there's two pastors from Canada in this film and one pastor from America. And they're effectively saying, you know how we knew what to do that was right? We gathered our elders, we prayed, we talked, and we made a decision, and we don't have any regrets. There's a pivot point. There's one thing I want you to see today is that we're pivoting now to spiritual strength, spiritual insight, spiritual confidence. And my invitation to you would be, let's pivot too. Let's go farther than we've gone before. Let's commit bigger than we've committed before. Let's abandon some of the things that have been fine and good in the past but are distractions and they're holding us back for the present. Let's recognize the clock is ticking and we need to work while it's day. Let us not be without the leaders who rise up and say, we must move now, lest we have a march steeled upon us. May we not sit back looking out for our own interest or our judgment corrupted by our own interest or by our fear. And by the way, fear and cowardice, fear is normal to the human heart. Cowardice is a reluctance to do what's right in the name of love for God and love for your fellow man and love for His movement, His church. We've gone long enough on the life cycle. Seventh-day Adventism in the Western world is beyond the early days of plateauing and declining. We ourselves are approaching a potential moment of implosion and death. But I want to remind you what it says in Isaiah 28, which was in your scripture, that in that day, God will give us a spirit of justice and judgment to turn back the battle at the gates. This is where we are. If you have an army, what is the army to be used for? But if you have an army that doesn't gather and isn't resolved and isn't trained well, I just love what Nehemiah says when he gets into the heart of the battle. Some of the nobles from the Jewish side are telling him, they're going to get you, they're going to get you. 10 times they're going to get you. He's got to deal with some of those same people that are making slaves through economic opportunities, loaning money that people can't pay back so they become indentured servants. He's dealing with the Samaritans, but there's a line in the book of Nehemiah when the leader stands up and he says, don't be afraid, take courage. God is with us. That's the message today, friends. So now I'm calling on the generals and the colonels and the majors and the captains and the lieutenants and the sergeants and the corporals and the privates first class. Gird your armor on. The days are coming. Don't be afraid. God's always had people that are going to rise up, be blessed, strengthened. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Bible says he himself will come down and raise up the flag, the standard. It's all right. We're supposed to be an army. Let's start acting like it even more than we have. And let's let God give us wisdom to understand how to source it, how to be a part of it, and how let no terror, no fear into our hearts, for His perfect love is casting out fear.
Lord,
when Gideon was called to go fight, You called him to tear down the idols first. Having those idols in our lives short circuits our faith, our confidence, because we realize there's a duplicity and a hypocrisy in our profession that we would die for You, but we won't destroy the things that are competing for Your love. There's certainly people here right now listening to me who have denied that any of these idols exist in their lives. They've resisted the observation of their spouse. They've fought against the conversations they've had with their best friend, their pastor, perhaps their children. I'm praying, Lord, May we understand that our freedom is in a full surrender to your living presence, ever making intercession for us, to the reality of your sacrifice through your Son. And I'm just praying now, Lord, take away our fear. Give us a greater love for you, a greater love for a lost world that needs to hear. And may we surrender our substance, our time, and our calendars to a more unified spiritual warfare, an army of togetherness. We are not divided. All one body we, one in faith and doctrine, one in charity. So bless us, Lord. Give us leaders who know how to fight and to begin in their own hearts through the power of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And they take the battle into their homes and they bring the strength of their leadership into the church. Guide us now to that end, I pray, and bless us as we go through this day celebrating the victory Jesus has already achieved. In his name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Ron Kelly, pastor of Berrien Springs Village Seventh-day Adventist Church. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit his church this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You will find the church at 635 St. Joseph Avenue in Berrien Springs, Michigan, and their church services begin at 8:30 and 11:20 a.m. Access their website at www.villagesda.org. This program has been a Strong Tower Radio production.